You are listening to audio recorded at the Village Church. For more information, go to villagechurchbaltimore.com.
Some of the cultural Christian distinctives and principles help society to thrive. Amen. I think that's a good thing. And yet, he somehow misses the point completely. He likes what Christianity can give him right now, but is not willing to discover and explain and explore the claims of Jesus and that he claims to be the answer to all of our problems. And Jesus says as much in verse 27, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him." Dawkins likes Christianity for its immediate benefits without ever taking one look at Christ. He is willing to associate with Christianity when it suits his purposes on his own terms. But this is not only that happens with non-Christians. This happens with Christians as well, as how we take approaches to talking about cultural events. One of those cultural events being everything that's going on with the Israel-Hamas conflict that's going on right now near the Gaza Strip. And I'll be the first to say, I don't know everything about this conflict, which dates back to the 1940s and even beyond that. I can't tell you who has the moral high ground in this war. But I will say this. If our Christian response to this whole conflict, to being pro-Israel or being pro-Palestinians based on political advantages or is based on some prophecy in Scripture, then we have completely missed the point. We've completely missed the point. As Christians, we are not called to count the benefits. That's not what Christianity is all about. We are called to be like Jesus, and Jesus weeps for the loss of life. One of the I am statements in that scripture literally has one of the shortest verses in the Bible that just says, Jesus wept. If you're trying to memorize scripture, you just did. Jesus wept. But it's a powerful statement because he literally did weep. Even though he was about to raise someone from the grave, he was weeping because he saw the loss of life and he empathized with humanity. Jesus weeps at the circumstances which would cause war to happen in the first place. Jesus wants nothing more than to see humanity thriving rather than fighting. And this all makes sense because in this scripture, it talks about that Jesus Christ, when he comes, he is called the Prince of Peace. He's the one that's supposed to bring peace. That in the midst of chaos, he is there to provide order, stability, and shalom, peace. So when we get caught up in wanting the benefits of Christianity rather than Christ, we focus more on what we can get in this life and not on the fact that Jesus suffered and died on a rugged cross to give us something that this life could never offer. He gives us a new relationship with God, our Creator. Because due to sin, that relationship was severed. It was no more. And there was no hope. And then Jesus steps in the scene and says, I am going to take on all of your sins in order so that God can look at you when you trust in me and say, you are justified. You are declared righteous. Not because of anything you did, but because of everything my son did in your stead. So the imperative, the important question for us is, why do you want Jesus? Or maybe better yet, do you want Jesus or do you want something from Jesus? I think that's the imperative question. We all have to grapple with that. And here are three ways to really process why we want Jesus. Number one, do you think about Jesus on a continual basis? Or do you think about Jesus when you need something from him? In other words, is Jesus like a genie in a bottle? You rub him, he comes out, grants you your wishes, and then you never think about him again. He goes back into the recesses of your mind. He's there to give you what you want, but you don't really want a relationship with him. Number two, is your relationship with Jesus based on how well life is going? Is it circumstantial, essentially? That when everything is going right, you're like, praise God, praise Jesus, they're the best. And as soon as everything starts to go in a negative direction, you point the finger straight at God. And you blame him. We play the blame game. And the blame game is something that's been played literally since the beginning. As soon as sin entered the world, God comes and says, where are you, Adam? And Adam is like, bro, it wasn't my fault. It was the woman's fault that you gave me. And that one fell swoop, he blamed two people. That's wild. And so, is our relationship with Jesus based on how well our circumstances are going? Number three, this is particularly for the non-Christian. Are you coming to Jesus so that he will make your life better for you? Are you thinking about coming to Jesus because he will somehow give you a better life? That he'll get you into a better tax bracket? That he'll get you that relationship that you've always wanted? Is that your reason for potentially becoming a Christian? And I'll say this, I've been a Christian since 2011. I know saying that was going into my senior year of college, I'm dating myself. But this journey, which is nowhere close to being over, has not been easy for me. Becoming a Christian was like the Lord putting a spotlight on all of my failures, and I realized that I am a sinner. I thought I was great. I thought I was righteous. I thought I was doing the right things. And all of a sudden, I come to this holy God and I realize, it's like an Isaiah 6 type of moment, I am not that good. And so I've had times of doubt. I've had times where I've had deep-seated sin and I felt like there's no way I could continue to have a relationship with God. I have failed and I have been unfaithful at times, and I've believed that God, for whatever reason, will not love me anymore. I mean, Christianity, when you really understand that it's all about Christ, it's not easy. It's not an easy road. But here's what I will say. Though it's not an easy road, though it can be difficult, I don't regret becoming a Christian. I don't forget that God came and got me and showed me that I'm not that great. And in the midst of all of that doubt, in the midst of my sin, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of not great circumstances, one thing that's always been true is God saying, I'm still here. God kept affirming and reassuring me and saying, I'm still with you. Yes, the enemy wants to condemn you, but I'm letting you know right now, there is no condemnation for those who are in my Son. So yes, you may fail, but I won't fail you. So that's the promise, that in the midst of the turmoils of life, we still have hope. And when we trust in Christ, like, yes, this unforgiving world will give us wounds, but it won't destroy us. Because we literally have a Savior who looked death straight in the face and said, nah, I'm good. I'm going to come up out this grave, cuz. That's powerful. That's a God. That's a Savior that I'm willing to go to bat for. Because even when I don't feel like going to bat, he's still there for me in the trenches. Jesus wants us and his audience to understand that he is the point. A Christianity without Christ has no power. This is why Jesus reacts the way he does in verses 26 and 27. His goal is to show them that he is the one that they have been waiting for at this point, for 400 years. They've been waiting for someone to come and save them. And he is saying, I am right here. But here's the thing, which tends to be the case with God's people. they don't recognize when God is trying to save them. They don't recognize that God is there for them, and he's right there in front of them. This brings us to our second point, unrecognized Savior. Unrecognized Savior. Jesus' outburst in verses 26 and 27 is met with a question from the audience. They say, what can we do to perform the works of God? What can we do to perform the works of God? In other words, what must we do to earn the favor, acceptance, or love of God? I mean, this is an imperative. This is an important question. It's a great question because we all want to know the answer to this, right? We all want to know how to be accepted in love one way or another. So the question many times isn't what we're trying to chase, but who is the object of our affection? Some of us want love and acceptance from our colleagues at work, from our spouses, from parents, or from random people online because though they don't know you, they like a lot of your posts because you said something really clever in 150 characters or less. We all, in one way or another, are chasing that high, that feeling of being accepted and loved. We believe doing X amount of things will get us Y amount of love. But if we're all honest, right, we are never truly satisfied. Our parents, even the best of them, have us all in therapy. Our colleagues at work accept you as long as you do your job the right way. And those likes online dwindle away as soon as you say something not so clever or not politically correct. And all these relationships that we are chasing, the objects of our affection, they have one thing in common. They are a shadow of what we are truly chasing. And it's to be in right relationship with our God. Our souls want nothing more than to be able to walk in the garden as Adam and Eve did, to walk with God and to be just communicating with him as you would any other friend. We want a deep, intimate relationship with our Maker is what we're constantly longing for. So the Jews asking this question reveals the desires of not only their hearts, but all of our hearts. But Jesus' response is interesting. Instead of telling them to read their Old Testament a couple of times a day or pray a certain amount of times a day, Jesus tells them essentially just one word, believe. He says, believe. Verses 29 to 31. Jesus replied, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. Right there, it's to believe in him. The one who is ultimately going to do the work. But let's continue on. Verse 30. What sign then are we going to do so that we may see and believe you? They asked. What are you going to perform? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. I mean, Jesus tells them to believe. That the work isn't actually work. It isn't about earning your salvation. It's trusting in the one who's going to earn your salvation in your stead. Jesus is letting them know you have been waiting so long for a Savior, for someone who can actually save you from your sins, to redeem you of your ruined soul. Well, here I am. I'm right here, right in front of you. But they did not recognize their salvation because Jesus didn't fit their paradigm. He didn't fit what they believed a Savior should be, a Savior should look like, because Jesus was supposed to come as a conquering king. Jesus was supposed to give them political power, prominence. They could not recognize that God was actually sending them salvation because he didn't fit their paradigm. And this isn't the first time that God's people didn't recognize God was trying to save them. Verses 30 and 31 reference Exodus 16, when the people of God start their journey in the wilderness after they have been delivered from Egypt. They are starving and they are wondering if God will help them and just give them something to eat. God then, as it says, gives them bread from heaven, or a lot of times people would say it, manna. But the word manna here is key. Manna tends to be synonymous with the phrase bread from heaven. But in Hebrew, in Greek, it's actually not translated like that. It's actually translated as a question, a phrase, what is it? What is it? So when they saw the bread from heaven in Exodus 16, their response wasn't bon appetit or praise God for this bread. Their response was, so what you want me to do with this? You want me to eat that? What is that, God? They could not recognize when God was trying to save them then. And now in the New Testament, when salvation is in front of them in the form of Jesus Christ, they still can't recognize when God is trying to save them. Jesus does not fit their paradigm. Therefore, they are still asking the same question as their ancestors did in Exodus 16. What is it? How does Jesus not fit into your paradigm, into how you think a savior should be? Is Jesus not inclusive or exclusive enough? Is Jesus not woke or traditional enough? Is Jesus not manly enough, or is he too manly? Is Jesus not Republican or Democrat enough? Is Jesus not, you fill in the blank? The challenge is to decide if you can truly trust in this Jesus who claims to be the bread from heaven that satisfies. It is as Henrietta Mears says, we must say one or the other today when facing crisis claims. Either he is God or an imposter, and there's no middle ground. It is one or the other. There is no middle ground. And so in truth, the real question is, do I need to change, or does Jesus need to change? Is it me that needs to change, or do I need to change how this Savior operates? And again, as Henrietta Mears says, this is not a both-and situation. This is an either-or. Either you change or Jesus change. And I will argue that it is not Jesus who needs to change. It is definitely us. We are the ones that need to change. And a Christianity with Christ at the helm enables us to see that when we accept Jesus for who he is and who he claims to be, change within us is inevitable. Verse 35, I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. This brings us to our third and final point, the Savior who satisfies. The Savior who satisfies. Jesus reveals that he is the bread of life. He is what God's people have been waiting on for so long. The bread from heaven in Exodus 16 points to Jesus as their ultimate salvation, who the people did not expect. Probably this Jesus is not who they want, but he is the exact salvation that they need. And Jesus' words here are important. The phrase, I am, communicates him being sent by God to save the world. And his use of the words hunger and thirst communicate why God needed to send him in the first place. Because the hunger and thirst that he seeks are not our normal understanding of hunger and thirst. For many of us, if we're hungry and thirsty, we have a temporary means in order to satisfy that longing. But this is not the type of hunger and thirst that Jesus Christ is talking about. In the Greek, the meaning connotes someone who suffers mightily from hunger and thirst. Someone who has not eaten or drank anything for a long period of time, and they don't know where their next meal is going to come from. So they're so hungry and thirsty that it doesn't matter what it is. Things that usually wouldn't look delicious to them, they at that point must have because they need anything. It would be like walking into 7-Eleven being so hungry that you see one of those hot dogs, you know, the shrivel up hot dog, that you know that joke has been on there for a couple of days. This is not up to code from healthy standards. And you think to yourself, I need that. That's the type of hunger we're talking about. And Jesus' audience totally understands this feeling. They suffer from this type of hunger and thirst, which is why he multiplied the fishes and the loaves and why they went across the sea just to try to find this Jesus. They needed food to drink, understandably, but they were missing the point. Jesus wants them to understand that they have been trying to satisfy themselves with lesser things. Essentially, they have been giving their souls snacks to eat. And you know, if you give yourself a snack to eat, guess what happens? An hour later, you're still hungry. They don't understand that their souls actually need a full course meal. Jesus is not talking about actual food and drink. He is a Savior who saves from what is truly ailing us, the root of our problems. The root of the problem is not that we actually need food and drink. The root of the problem is that they don't know and that we don't know how badly we need salvation. They don't understand that each of their souls are starving and thirsty for something to cleanse them from their sins, for something to save them from their opposition towards God. They don't realize they need Jesus, the bread from heaven, to make them new, to satisfy their longings that they have been wanting, as Dr. Charles Octavia says. So when Jesus says, "Those who come and believe shall never thirst or shall never hunger," Jesus is calling them to follow him and be transformed. Jesus is calling them to acknowledge and repent of their sins and believe that he is the Savior that will save them from their real issue. That they are sinners who are in need of a Savior. They are sinners who are in need of being put in right relationship with God. Jesus may not fit their paradigm or what they believe a Savior should look like, but Jesus is the Savior they need. And Jesus may not fit our paradigm, but guess what? He is the Savior that we all need. Jesus is still calling us to be made new, to repent of our sin and believe that what he did on the cross, that when we trust in Jesus, that we trust that he is the one that went on the cross and took on all of our sins in order so that we would be saved, we are going to be made new. We will become new creations, as I said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so the challenge for us isn't to change Jesus. It's to allow Jesus to actually change us. But this is not just change on an individual or micro level. Our desires not only are transforming us to seek righteousness and to be holy within our own particular sphere of influence, but it's to say we desire that same thing to happen to the entire world. It's not just on a micro level, but it's also on a macro level as well. And when we are reading through and hearing some of the language of hunger and thirst, this should remind us of another sermon series that we went through, the Sermon on the Mount, and one scripture in particular, Matthew 5:6, that says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Our desires are not just to see ourselves transformed, but to see the whole world transformed as well. We are no longer okay or desensitized to injustice and sinful actions of the world. We desire for all things to be made right. So we not only weep with those who are suffering, we say we're going to help those who are suffering. That just as God has redeemed us, that just as God has made us new, that he is making us a new creation, guess what he wants to do? It not only stops with you. It continues on to the entire world. So we are not called to be the frozen chosen. That once we are saved, we're just supposed to freeze, like we're in a game of tag. Tag, you're it. Now you can't go anywhere. No, the gospel says keep on going. Literally, Ephesians 2:8-9, we tend to say, well, we have been saved by grace through faith, but we always forget about verse 10. Verse 10 says, yes, you have been saved, but you have been saved to do good works that God has already set out before you. The gospel says you are not just called to keep the blessing. The reason God called Abraham in the first place in Genesis 12 was to say, "You, I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing to others." So just as God has transformed your life, we're also called to transform the lives of others as well. That is the challenge of a Christian. It's not to be frozen by our salvation. It's actually to be activated by our salvation. So the question again is, are you willing to trust in Jesus? And specifically, who Jesus claims to be. Because Christianity without Jesus has no power. It doesn't come with a Savior who lived, who died, who rose from the grave, and in 3 days he declared that he is inevitable. That sin, that death, that nothing could hold Jesus in. And we'll talk about this in John 10, but he says, literally, I not only put down my life, I pick my life back up again. You know how boss you gotta be to say something like that? And to know that it's going to come true. That is the literal meaning of saying, I am inevitable. So a Christianity without that type of Savior, it has no power. At that point, it's just a social club. At that point, it's just a status symbol. It's like a child's imaginary friend. It has some comfort for a temporary time, but in the midst of the turmoil of the world, in the midst of an unforgiving world, it really has no power. So to repent and believe in Jesus is not an easy decision. I want to make that clear. It's not easy. But I wouldn't be up here if I didn't believe that it was the right decision. I wouldn't be up here if I didn't believe that it will change your life so much so that even in the tough times, you will know my Savior is here and his promises are always yes and amen. So the challenge is to ask, am I willing to trust in Jesus who promises to satisfy what my soul has been searching for so long? Am I willing to trust in this Jesus and to say, I'm not going to change him, but allow him to change me? Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray that we would realize that your Son is the point. I pray that we would realize that Jesus is inevitable. That Jesus being the bread of life means that we will no longer hunger. We will no longer thirst because he truly satisfies what our longing souls have been searching for. And what our longing souls have been searching for is for someone to relinquish this hold that sin and death and slavery really has on us. And so I just pray, will we be satisfied in who Jesus claims to be and not seek to change him, but to allow him to change us? Will we trust and know that Jesus is the point and that a Christianity with Jesus Christ brings so much power to our lives that even when we are in circumstances that aren't so great, we know we have a Savior who empathizes and says, I've conquered that. And says, I've lived through that so that in the end, death, sin, and Satan and your flesh will not win. I pray that we would trust in that, believe that, and know that. In your most glorious name I pray. Amen. We're going to transition to a time of communion. And this is the opportunity to be reminded that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. That his body was broken for us so that we would be saved. So if you are a Christian, we encourage you to partake in communion. If you are a non-Christian, we encourage you to really think about, who is this Jesus? Are you willing to trust in the claims of Jesus rather than try to force Jesus to change? Here's the thing, he won't change. But if you allow him, he'll change you to be a new creation, to be a part of reclaiming this world to look more like the world it was supposed to be. And so we'll take time. You'll come down the middle aisles and go out the outer aisles, but hold on to the elements and we will take them together.
Breathe. Pastor asked us some really poignant questions that should move within our soul. And one of my prayers for our church, obviously today, but as we continue to move forward, is we never get used to playing the game. So easy for Christianity and the church to become a game where we just get used to doing things and do enough so that people don't bug us or think something's wrong. But my invitation for you is the good news of Jesus. Because as Pastor asked the question, why do we want Jesus? If I'm being really honest, and this is kind of embarrassing for me as someone, this is my job. If you look at me during different points throughout my week, there is a lot of times when I really don't want Jesus all that much. I just get used to doing it. And maybe some of you can identify with that. But here is the amazing news and why we keep coming back here. Because when our hearts don't want him, we know a Savior who wants us. And that's why we come to this table every week and dine from the glorious table of Jesus, because he reminds us, because he sat with a bunch of knuckleheads who didn't want him very much, because they would all run away in the coming day. But he was reminding them, whatever you chase after, whatever prompts your heart, whatever tempts you to say, give yourself to them, whatever you find yourself falling to, he's still there for you, and he woos us with beauty. He woos us with himself, and he gives us not just a better way to live life, he gives us his very own life that goes to death on a cross. So if you're in a place where you're excited to meet him and you want him, praise God. Give him all you have. But if you're like people like me and others, and maybe it's a struggle, praise God too, because that's the good news of Jesus. Amen? So let's remember that good news with the bread side up, remembering the very body, the bread of life. I am, as Jesus proclaimed, take, remember his great sacrifice. As you think about the cup and the symbolism of the shed blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us of our sins, brings us into new family on mission together, drink and remember. I am the bread of life. Jesus is our very hope. Let's sing about him. But as Pastor said, it doesn't just stay in this room. It goes from this place. Sing with that kind of hope as we praise God together.
Oh,
Amen. I mean, it's like little kid Sunday school theology, but God is so good. That's what we just keep coming back to. As part of our worship, it's a response, but in a sense, it's also our regular walking. We give you an opportunity to give your offerings to the Lord. So you see on the screen different ways that you can do that by mailing it in or doing it online. And also we have a box in the back. But we try to be very clear. Part of the reason we do that is it's worship to God. It's a response, active response and worship. So we encourage you to do it for that sense. But also, this is my prayer for our church. Again, we're kind of teenage years church. Our church is growing up. And I would encourage you, if this is your church, you be part of contributing to the gospel going forth through even your gifts and your giving. So we encourage you to give generously and sacrificially and cheerfully. And also, just to highlight next steps in the back, you'll see a big sign. We invite you to come back there after worship. And just to let you know, Pastor Julius will be there. Like I mentioned earlier, some of you are in the place where you should be getting baptized. Talk to him and say, I want to find out more. I've experienced new life and I want to be baptized. But also for some of you, go there if maybe God is speaking into your life and go to Pastor Julius and say, I want to know more about this Jesus. I want to learn what it means to follow him. We'd love to talk to you about it, or you can come talk to me as well. We find great delight in that. So I want to bless us as we go out with our benediction. If you want to raise up your hands and receive this, this is a common blessing that the Lord gives in his scriptures. Receive this. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you and give you peace. Village Church, go forth knowing there is a good Father who loves you. There's a good big brother, Jesus, who loves you so much he would give his life for you. Go forth into confidence and humility of receiving those blessings. Amen. Amen. That's our worship for today. If you have any questions, again, come to the next steps or talk to us. We love you guys so much. Have a great day.